and the microphone. And Lord, I thank you for how people have given in the last month or so. And Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we begin to spend the money. Paying Francis, I think, here pretty soon, and helping out with a few others, paying for rent. Lord Jesus, we pray that you give us wisdom, and God, I pray that you would guard us from acting like you're short of cash, because you're not. You're our provider. So Lord Jesus, thank you for using us to help provide for each other, but we pray that we would always be dependent on you. And Lord, as we talk tonight and I kind of share my story, I pray that it would be your story. For our stories really have no meaning unless they're hidden in you, Lord Jesus. So help us, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, well, this is pretty cool, huh? Like I said, this is where my dad went to church back in 1938. The pastor here is named Marty Jacobson, and he's a great guy. If you get a chance and you want to come down to church here, I think the services are at like 10:45 on Sunday mornings, and they've been really kind to us, and so we're really excited to be here. I'm really excited to see people here on Super Bowl Sunday. That's like a miracle in and of itself, so that's just cool. I'm sharing my story tonight. Because we feel that the church, the sanctuary, is kind of in a time of waiting. And we're waiting to see what God wants to do with us, and we're having different people share their stories. And tonight, originally, Sharon Hirsch was set to share hers, and the board thought, well, dang, it's Super Bowl Sunday. We don't know. It's the first night here. Peter, you ought to share yours. So I said, okay. So if you've been around Lookout for a while, you've probably heard some of it. If you've been in the new members class, you've probably heard it. So hopefully you won't be too bored. Maybe there'll be something new in it. I was born into a pastor's family. My dad was a Presbyterian pastor. And so my earliest memories were, you know, of talking to God. He was a guy that lived at our house. When I went to school as a young boy, I didn't find the same kind of welcome that I found at home. I was kind of lonely, rather insecure, felt rejected a lot at school. But church was different. I mean, church was really my sanctuary, my safe place where I was accepted, where I belonged. And part of that was probably because my dad was the senior pastor at First Presbyterian in Littleton, Colorado. But me and my friends, I mean, we kind of owned the place, you know. My initials were carved in the pew in the balcony. I knew where every attic was, every nook and cranny. By the time I got to high school, I had my own set of keys. And so on Friday nights, I just go down there with my friends like Andrew. We got busted by the cops for riding the fellowship chair cart down Littleton Boulevard at 2 a.m. We'd throw snowballs at cars from the tower and water balloons. I mean, it was incredible. It was my family. It was my safe place. Well, I always wanted to be a scientist, like an astronomer or a geologist, and I thought Dad's job was a little goofy because it was a little, you know, humanistic, or I mean, worried about humans and they're weird, and I like solid things like rocks and stuff. And so I went off to college at the University of Colorado and was getting a geology degree, doing a few ministry things here and there. Oh, no, wait, I should tell you this, too. I should tell you kind of my conversion story, because I don't know that I really have one. Because like I said, in my house, you just grew up talking to God. If I have a point where I think I really was converted, it was at some point in high school. And like I said, I was really into science. My junior year, we got a new youth pastor at our church named Gary Reddish. And he acted like he was really serious about his faith. And I began to get serious about mine and ask all sorts of questions. We had a history teacher at Heritage High School in Littleton who loved to question kids and make them doubt their faith. And so I went through kind of a period of doubting my faith, wondering if the whole God thing was true, because I was taking it seriously and I realized that it mattered. If I had a conversion point, I think it was the night when I went upstairs to the bathroom of our house. I got down on my knees and I just started sobbing. And I said, God, I don't think I can believe in you anymore. Several years later, I realized that I had been talking to the person I said I didn't believe in. Because the reality was, I did believe in him. I knew him. I had come to meet him and people like my mom and friends, and most of all, my dad. And now I realize that my heart was telling me, you can't explain Dad with geology or astronomy or mathematics. There's something there from beyond this world. Well, that kind of sent me on a quest, and I kind of gave my life to the Lord anew. And then, like I was saying, I went off to the University of Colorado and studied geology. It was during my sophomore year that I got news that things were rough at First Presbyterian Church in Littleton. And I remember thinking at the time, oh, that's just crazy. I'm sure nothing bad will happen. My dad had kind of gone through a time of renewal in his faith and really wanted to preach from the scriptures rather than just philosophy and that sort of thing. There were some people in First Presbyterian Church in Littleton, Colorado, that had some problems with my dad, and Gary Reddish, being the youth pastor, stirred things up quite a bit, so things were rather volatile. And somebody called the presbytery, and they sent the ministerial committee from the presbytery to the church and began questioning people. There was kind of an obvious reason, which had to do with being evangelical and preaching from the scriptures, and there were some at the presbytery that didn't like that. They kind of had a liberal group in the presbytery. And they came and started asking people questions. And the amazing thing to me was there were a million different agendas. I remember one lady came to a meeting I was at and was mad at my dad because he didn't fix the roof in 1967 or something, and this thing, that thing, whatever. And I thought, well, I'm sure it'll just blow over. I think the most painful night of my life was a night when I went to a presbytery meeting and I watched my dad try it on the floor of the presbytery. I vaguely remember it. I remember the room. People getting up and talking about my dad and just speaking all kinds of junk about him that I knew wasn't true. Others trying to defend him. Finally, I remember this one man got up. He walked down to the front of the room and he said, well, you may think all these wonderful things about Dan Hyatt, but we have come to discover that Dan Hyatt doesn't tell the truth. Called him a liar. Closed debate. And they voted my dad out. I remember that place. I think that place is like my place of deepest shame and fear and anger. I remember I almost walked right down to the front of that room and decked an elder on the floor of presbytery. And so we were out. My sanctuary, my family, my home. Well, I think I stuffed my anger. And it was interesting because it was along about that time that I started feeling called to the ministry. I was working with Young Life in Boulder, and I started thinking, I really want to do this ministry thing. And I'd been dating my high school sweetheart, Susan, so upon graduation, we got married a week after graduation. I worked as a plumber for a year, and then I went off to seminary at Fuller Seminary out in Pasadena. My dad had been a part of starting a new denomination called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But since they weren't out in California, I became part of the Presbyterian Church USA, the big group that had kind of kicked my dad out. I worked at Bel Air Presbyterian Church. It was the church of Ronald Reagan, famous church. Don Mumma was All-American football star. I mean, it was a big deal to work at Bel Air Presbyterian Church, and I thought I was pretty cool. Upon graduation, we moved to Northern California, and I worked at Community Press with Ron Davis, who wrote scads of books. He was known all over the world for speaking on integrity and the family, and I thought, wow, I'm in a pretty cool place. My third year there, someone came from Presbytery, the bad people, and informed us that the senior pastor had had four affairs several years ago in Fresno, that area. And so we confronted Ron, and he repented, and I wrote how beautiful his repentance was. And then it turns out that he had actually several more affairs going on at the church, and when I talked to kids in my youth group, some of them felt like he'd even put the moves on them. It was along about that same time that I found out the senior pastor of Bel Air Presbyterian Church had done the same thing. And I was so angry. I mean, I remember I got the bench press record at the club that I worked out at, because I just go down there and lift weights like crazy, and I don't have that anymore because I'm more at peace, but it was great for a little while. I was just so angry, so mad. And after a while, I realized that I needed to leave. By then, we'd had three kids, and I called my old youth pastor, Gary Reddish, and he said there was this little church in Colorado that was looking for a pastor. Well, that was Mountain Christian Fellowship up on top of Lookout Mountain. So we went out there, and before we knew it, we had joined them. They were an independent church, and they wanted to have a denomination. And I said, well, I like the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and one thing led to another, and we were in the EPC, and the church started to grow at really kind of an amazing rate. And about 2 years into it, I remember Lana Bohr, if you remember Lana, she came in and she was, you know, a spiritual woman, and they kind of made me nervous because I always felt like I didn't hear from God very well, and I hadn't had all those experiences and supernatural encounters. But she said, God told me he wants you to go to Toronto and he wants me to send you. And I said, really? She said, yeah. I was watching TV and it looked really incredible, and I heard that you should go. And she said, I want to send you and your wife. And they were having this, you know, laughing revival in Canada that was really bizarre, and everybody was worried it was heretical or something. And I said to Lana, I said, well, you'll send Susan too? And she said, yeah. And I said, we can go to Niagara Falls? And she said, yeah. And I said, and if I think they're a bunch of wackos, that's okay? And she said, yeah. So I went to this conference, and it was just an incredibly amazing place, a turning point in my life. I found that I couldn't disagree with what they were saying because it was stuff I had been preaching. And when they prayed for people, just wild stuff happened. And so they would have a group that would go around, trained, and pray for people after the service. And I just stood there like this, you know, thinking, hit me. I'm going to get, nail me with whatever you got, because I'll take whatever you got. Susan stood there as well, and she turned to me and she said, Peter, I don't want these people to touch me. And someone walked by her and said, bless you, dear. And she fell on the floor, like having visions and all this stuff. And she opened her eyes, looked at me like, you poor thing, you sad thing. All week, I stood there like that, going, God, just hit me, nail me, do whatever you want of me. Come on, bring it on. And people would pray for me, and nothing would happen. I finally decided that I was going to leave the ministry. Because this is stupid. God is obviously working here. He loves other people, but I don't think he likes me. And so that's what I decided. The last day, they had a conference led by a Presbyterian guy, and I thought, okay, Presbyterian, that'll be safe. So I went to that, listened to his thing. At the end, he had people break in little groups and pray for each other. And I remember this huge Native American charismatic guy and this little old Roman Catholic lady got paired up with me. Like a picture of the church, you know? And I said to him, I said, you know, this whole thing just didn't work in for me. And they said, okay, we'll pray. I didn't want anybody praying for me anymore. I thought it was going to be okay at the Presbyterian meeting, but no, they prayed there too. And I don't even remember what they said, but they started to pray, and I heard God. I mean, I heard him like audibly in my head. It's the only time it's ever happened to me. And he said, Peter, you do not love my bride very much, do you? And I just broke. It was like in a moment, God reached deep into my heart and he peeled off this huge scab. And I saw that I had gone into the ministry because I hated the church. Is that weird or what? I mean, I thought it was because I loved the church, and God revealed to me it was out of anger at the church. Anger over what had happened to my father in that room that night when I felt such incredible shame and fear and anger. Anger over what had happened at the churches in California. I mean, this is the weird thing. I love people. So it wasn't like I didn't, if you were at the church at that time, it wasn't like I didn't love you. I just hated this thing called the church. And I realized I had gone into it out of anger and to show the church, do it right. And that's just kind of weird, isn't it? But that's how deceptive our hearts are. How easily we hide our stuff. And I couldn't have ever got there by myself. I just laid there on the floor, wept and wept and wept and wept and wept. And when I opened my eyes, the hotel staff had set up chairs around me because they had some other meeting. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, God, I freaked out. And I went back to the room. We had another meeting late that night, and Susan left because she'd had enough visions for 1 week or something. I don't know. But I thought, well, okay, I'm going to stick around. And that little Catholic lady, I met her, and I said, look, the slain and the spirit thing doesn't work for me. I'll lie down, and you just pray for me. So I laid down. She started praying for me. To make a really long story short, after a while, my hands started to tingle like they were going numb. And this like fire started going down my hands, up my arms, into my body. And I thought, that is so weird. My hands fell asleep, and now my body is starting to fall asleep. And then someone prayed, Lord, let it come in waves. And it was like shooting through my body. And then I realized that I couldn't move my hands. They were just stuck there, like stuck in praise like this. And then I realized there was this pressure right here on each wrist, and I thought my arms were going to break. And I was so excited. I thought, if they break, this is like conclusive evidence that there is a God, you know? I mean, really, my science brain was just so wigging out. It was incredible. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, I need to pay attention to what's going on inside of me right now. It's not about just these manifestations or whatever, but what's happening in my heart. And it was like God was pulling back the curtain on all my life. And I remember I said to the lady who was praying for me, I said, Jesus just called me a dork. And she said, oh no, he wouldn't call you that. And I thought to myself, oh yeah, yeah, he would, because he was saying, Peter, stop being a dork. Stop doubting my love for you. And it was like he pulled back the curtain on my life, and I realized everywhere I thought a good thought about God, it was him. It wasn't me. It was him. I started thanking him for everything. I remember I thanked him for you too. I thanked him for Sunday school teachers at First Presbyterian Church. Just out of control thanksgiving. Went on, I don't know how long. We got up, came home, back to Lookout. For several months, I'd lie down, and I have a really hard time going to sleep. Usually, I'd hit the pillow, and boom, like that, I would be out. After a time, wore off, which tells me something. God still has more work to do in here. It is probably just the tip of the iceberg. We so underestimate our own sin. Well, shortly after I got back, another really important thing happened. I had been praying, God, I just want you to be more real to me. And so, you know, do whatever you want. And if you'd want, I'd even pray for people with demons, because that always freaked me out. Years before at Hollywood Press, I had seen a demon cast out of somebody, and it just freaked me out. And it was shortly after that that I met Elaine. Elaine's probably one of my very best friends. Elaine had been raised in a coven. Elaine's going to share some of her story in a few weeks, I think. And we started praying for Elaine. That was shortly after we got back from Toronto. And as we dealt with the demonic and all of these things, God began to show me some things that I thought were really important, things that pertained to my story. And that first thing was that God does not want us to hide our shame. God wants us to fight with the light. He wants us to walk in the light. And the evil one really has no power except the power of darkness. And so Jesus calls us to be truthful. He is the truth. And you know, there's objective truth, like out there. You know what I mean? Objective truth, like 2 times 2 equals 4. And then there's subjective truth, whether or not I believe 2 times 2 equals 4. So I can have the objective truth right, and yet be untruthful and fall right into the hands of the evil one. I think that's kind of what happened with the Pharisees. Jesus is the way. The way is how it is walked. And so God asks all of us to be honest. The second thing I realized is that the evil one uses our fears. I wrote it down here because I wanted to remember exactly how I wanted to say it. And I wanted, and I realized this, that God delivers us through our fears, not around them. And so we're all tempted to manage our fears rather than face our fears. Do you know what I mean? And yet the greatest gifts are waiting for us sometimes in the place of shame and the place of fear. And so God walks us back through fears. You know, I found that in American Christian circles, we tend to think that Jesus was crucified so that we wouldn't have to be crucified. But if you read the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus was crucified to help us get crucified. It is no longer I who live, wrote Paul, but Christ who lives within me. I have been crucified with Christ. And if we are joined with him in a death like his, we'll be joined with him in a resurrection like his. And so God walks us into our places of fear. So he delivers us through our fears, not around them. And our temptation is to hide our shame, manage our fear. And we do that through religious control. You know, that's what the Pharisees really did, right? They hid their shame. And they managed their fear. How they do it? With good deeds, with the law, with religious control. But what did Jesus do? He exposed their shame. And he challenged their fears. So they crucified him. You know, in the last few years preaching at Lookout, we preached through Matthew. And I realized that things started getting difficult for me as they got difficult for Jesus. Long about chapter 19. Rich young ruler. Then Jesus makes this incredible statement. When they asked who then can be saved, he said, well, all things are possible for God. And then he goes on to tell the parable of the vineyard and the people that were working all really hard a long time. They get mad because the other guy's got the same amount of money. I remember I would preach during that time and just really struggle with what I knew would be controversial. And I remember I would felt like Jesus would say this to me over and over, not in audible words. I haven't heard that since then, but kind of like, Peter, why do you think you can say this stuff and have everybody like you? And when I said it, I got crucified. Now, if you think, well, gee, sounds like you kind of have a Messiah complex or something. Well, I'm not Jesus. However, my story is hidden in his story. You know, our stories only have meaning as far as we are able to find them in his story. And I felt like I identified with him in his story, like I was tasting things he must have tasted. And things got pretty hard at Lookout for quite a while. And I really love Lookout. We are Lookout. One of the theories about me, and I'm telling my story, right? So this is okay to talk this way. One of the theories about me was that I had some, not just a Messiah complex, but a dad complex. That I was reliving my dad's story, repeating my dad's story. You know, this is the weird thing. I don't think I was trying to repeat my dad's story. I think I was desperately trying to run from my dad's story. because it was my biggest shame, my biggest fear. Last fall, I was feeling rather ashamed, frightened, and alone one day. I was driving in my car, and someone had given me one of my dad's old sermons. And I want Zach, would you play? I'd listen to this part. Listen, this is part of it, the sermons on Hebrews chapter 12 and the great saints that have gone before us. Do you want to play this, Zach?
Well, so they are, and we are not called to live the Christian life in loneliness. For we know there's nothing as disturbing as a lonely struggle when no one is listening, no one watching, or no one caring. But we have exactly the opposite. We have a multitude of saints, which the scripture says no man can number. We have a record of their lives, the lives of many of them, and they show us that endurance is possible, and hardships and sufferings are temporary, that God's grace will sustain us, and His presence will be with us, that faith will have its wonderful reward. Indeed, many of those witnesses have died, but their faith is still speaking to us, and many are with us now, here and wherever we go. They are not mere spectators, but they are running the race with us. They are concerned about how we're doing, praying for us, interested in us, loving us. We are not alone in this race. Others who we think are just watching are really running with us.
I think that was Saturday morning. And I remember thinking, that's wild. I don't remember Dad preaching on that verse before. I wonder if he's watching. That night I preached a sermon at Lookout. We had communion. Things were really tough. I sat down during the singing time, and Susan turned to me and she said, "Peter, I just saw your dad." I said, "You did?" She said, "Yeah. He was standing right in front of us like I told you a few weeks ago." And she said he had like a bowl in his hand. And he reached out like this and he said, "Susan and Peter, do not be afraid to drink from the cup that the Lord has for you." And then he disappeared. She said his eyes were like on fire, full of joy, full of life. "Do not be afraid to drink from the cup." And my dad was holding it. You know, in Scripture, to drink from a cup is to experience something. It's to participate in something. And so you remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took a cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." And then shortly after that, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, dropped to his knees, and he prayed, "Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." In John 18, John records that when the soldiers came for him, Peter, wanting to hide his shame and manage his fear, pulled out his sword and seized control. Peter cut off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has for me? Shall I not drink the cup that my dad has for me, that my Father in heaven has for me?" The day after Thanksgiving, I took my kids and we went up to Lookout, started packing my library to bring it home to our house. It was a hard day. 15 years before to the day, we had arrived in Golden and unpacked into our house in Golden. My dad was at First Presbyterian Church for 15 years. It was a ministerial committee that came in and questioned him about Scripture, and a ministerial committee that came in and questioned me about Scripture. It was a congregation that pretty much wanted him to stay, but he had to leave, and a congregation that pretty much wanted me to stay, but I had to leave. And then this is really weird. You know that place I told you about? My greatest shame, greatest fear? It's this room. I think I was sitting right there next to Nora. I didn't know that when we signed up for this place. My mom reminded me, and then I remembered. I thought, God, what are you doing? He's writing his story. And he walks us into our place of greatest fear and greatest shame. You know why? See, I'm still in the story, but this is why, I believe, to show us his glory. We always run from our shame and our fears, but that's where he's revealed. Do you see, we're running from the cross where Jesus died, but you have to go through the cross in order to get to Easter. And so God may be walking you into your place of shame. He may be walking you into your place of fear. Why? To show you who he is. He's the Savior. Where our Savior is revealed and glorified, where we need to be saved. In our shame. I went into the ministry because I hated the church. I mean, you can't get much more sick than that. Shame over what had happened to my father. Fear over those kind of things happening to me. And God walks us into those places to show to us his Son, his immeasurable glory in grace. So anyway, that's kind of my story up till now. I don't know exactly what it means about this place. But somebody's watching us. Somebody's writing a story. And we're a part of it. Now, that's the gospel according to me. So it's not that all this is about me. You see, it is, and yet it's also all about you, and there's a gospel according to you, and God is that big that he gives meaning to all of our stories that way, and we're only partway through. And so this is what I'd like you to do. If you would, just take a moment, and you're going to get in groups of three or four, and I want you to just share where you think maybe God is walking you into a fear. Okay? Or maybe where, this is harder, you don't have to do this, it may be where he's walking you into a shame. And remember, he's doing it, I believe, he does it to exhibit his glory. I mean, even if you mess up, God is sovereign, okay? So now listen, we've been doing this recently, and I think it's kind of cool, but if you're new and that freaks you out to do that, well, listen, don't say anything. You don't have to say anything. Just sit there silently. Pretend you're a Quaker. You know who the Quakers are? They sit and they wait for the Spirit, and then they do this. Just do that, and you'll fake everybody out. But I want to tell you, you're not more spiritual if you say something, okay? And you're not less spiritual if you say something. So what I'd like you to do is get in those groups and talk about where you think God might be walking you into a fear, and then pray for each other, all right? Justin will start playing the music, and then we'll go to communion. So take just a few minutes and do that, okay? All right? And if you don't want to say anything, that's cool too. With just like a mustard seed of faith, do you understand that your life is hidden in Christ, who is God? And so it's not just your story, it's his story. There's a gospel according to you. You see, there's a gospel according to all the folks up at Lookout. A gospel according to the people that you may be in an argument with. I mean, that's how great our Lord is, that he gives new meaning to all of our shame and all of our fear. You know, another word for translates logos is meaning. You just came and ingested the meaning, new meaning, and Christ is rising in you. So no longer hide in shame. No longer work so hard to manage your fear. But believe the gospel and live. He will finish the story. He already has. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, now listen, if you want to stick around and talk with folks, that's great. Did you have something to say, Andrew?
Yeah, I do. So yeah. Don't sit down just for a minute. Don't go anywhere, because Peter doesn't even know about this part. Francis, we...
Well, I was getting out there all emotional and everything.
Yeah, I know. And Susan, if you'd come up as well. Everybody got together and kind of put something together for you two that commemorates this whole new venture, and we thought it would be neat to give it to you on this night here, because we know the history of this place for you. So open it up.
Wow. Should I?
Yeah, open it up.
Pizza.
Yeah.
I think it's a picture. Oh, wow. That is so cool.
So these are pictures of the brand new service from the other place, and people have signed it. And if you haven't signed it, we're going to have it available for you right up here to come and sign it, but sign it only with this pin that never fades or something like that.
Thank you.
And it was Duncan and Stuart who put all this together, so we thank them very much for doing that.
Duncan and Stuart, which, Sipkin? Oh, Stuart, thanks, man.
Thank you.
There's Stuart. Yeah. And Duncan's coming from the airport because he was in Africa. Is he here yet?
But he's not here yet.
Oh, man. Anyway, well, thanks. That's really cool. Wow.
So you can Benedict them again.
Yeah, okay. Wow, this is better than watching the Super Bowl. Yeah. So thank you. This is so just so sweet. And does anybody know the score? No, it doesn't matter.
Hey, people T-voted. So
okay, we T-voted it. Hey, that's incredible. So if you didn't sign it, they can sign it up here. And we do hope that you stick around and meet some folks that you don't know. And next week, we'll be here at the same time, same place, okay? So thanks.